up, it's considered a knockout. Of course, if you do get up, then the fight continues. But there are times you'll see in a match where one boxer is just completely outgunned, outmatched, just getting completely destroyed. And to get up, you would say, is just not a good idea, even hazardous to your health. In this scenario, it would be better for that boxer to just stay down, throw in the towel, take the loss, recognize you can't win, just stay down. You know, as you study the book of Genesis, you come to see that this is the sort of lesson that mankind needs to learn. Rather than just trying to continually rise up against God, resisting your good and sovereign creator, it would be better to just stay down and humble yourself before him. For example, you might think back to Genesis 3. We saw Eve, who, when she saw the fruit, she gave into this temptation, right? That she would be like God. And as a result of giving into that temptation, Adam and Eve, they faced terrible consequences. God humbled them with his curse and judgment, and we, their grandchildren, are still facing those consequences even up to today. Well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 tonight. You could open your Bible to Genesis 11, and we're going to see another instance of mankind trying to rise up against God as we study the events at Babel. We're going to discover that people can be so full of pride that they think they could rise up above their creaturely limits. They could rebel against God and assume privileges and position that belong to God alone. In response, God has to step in and humble mankind once again, reminding the world that he alone is God. It's better for you humans to just stay low and acknowledge his lordship and who you are as created beings. As a consequence for their pride, God confuses their speech and scatters over everyone over the face of the earth. And this judgment we see here in chapter 11 explains why Noah's descendants split away from each other, as we saw back in chapter 10 last week in the Table of Nations. It explains why there's so much division, why there's so much prejudice in the world, why they had to part from each other. This pride, this prejudice, this parting helps us to see once again why mankind so desperately needs a savior. And amazingly, God has been gracious to provide mankind with that savior, who we're going to celebrate tonight, of course, as we take the Lord's Supper. And so let's go ahead and read the first 9 verses of Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. I hope that as we study this passage tonight, you'll see the danger of pride in your own life. You may not be trying to build towers or ziggurats to make a name for yourself today, but pride is still in our hearts. It's the very thing that caused these men to be judged by God, and it still lives in us today. And so we need to guard against it. There are other ways that we strive to exalt ourselves and rebel against God's authority in our lives. And so we need to be on guard against such pride and remember that he alone gets to be God. He is the Lord. And actually, we will be happiest if we remember who he is and submit our ways to him. And so I have 3 points for you this evening. First point, refuse to imagine, even for a moment, that you will prosper if you're living in pride and rebellion against God. Refuse to imagine, even for a moment, that you will prosper if you're living in pride and rebellion against God. Looking at verse 1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Here, I believe the author is emphasizing the unity that mankind experienced prior to these events at Babel. Again, if you were here last week, we studied through chapter 10, the Table of Nations, and we noticed the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they separated from one another. They spread out across the whole earth. That is a result of these events here in chapter 11. Because originally, what we see there in verse 1, Moses is emphasizing the solidarity of mankind. This is how it used to be. It says that the whole earth spoke the same language. And the whole earth, by the way, at this time wouldn't have been too many folks, maybe several hundred to about 1,000 people. Chapter 10, actually, if you remember, gives us a little hint, a little clue as to when the tower incident occurred. If you actually go ahead and look back at chapter 10, verse 25. 10 verse 25 says, two sons were born to Eber, and this is in the line of Shem right now. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. That earth being divided there, that's looking forward to the events at the Tower of Babel, when the earth was split apart from each other, when the languages were confused, and thus the earth was divided. So it was in the time of Peleg. This man, Eber, named one of his sons Peleg because he was born around the time that the earth was divided. And in fact, his name, Peleg, actually uses the same three consonants of the word or the verb to divide in the Hebrew. So that's why his name, some of your Bibles might indicate there, means division. And so based on this information, and we could look at Shem's genealogy in chapter 11 as well, we can determine that this event that we're looking at tonight, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, occurred approximately 100 years after the flood. Just 100 years. I mean, that's incredible. Despite such a clear demonstration of God's sovereignty, and by the way, Noah would still be alive at this time. Despite such a clear display of wrath and mercy, mankind quickly descends into an idolatrous lifestyle. And God must once again intervene in order to save mankind from his own wicked ways. And so quickly how the times change, right? I'm sure some of you older folks will think, man, America was just different decades ago. This is how quickly sin can cause a culture to descend. And so here we see that all the people used to speak the same language. It also says there in verse 1 that they used the same words. Now, why would Moses say that? Well, you might think of us, say, for example, Americans and people from England, right? We all speak English, but we don't necessarily use the same words, do we? Like I learned a phrase recently. I'm chuffed to bits. And I guess that means, like, I'm super elated. It's like, if someone said that to you, you'd be like, what on earth does that mean? Well, the English people know what that means. There's a lot of idioms and slang terms that they use different terminology than we do. And so you could be in a conversation with an Australian or an English person, even though you're speaking English, yet you're still confused. But this verse indicates that they spoke the same language and they used the same words or the same vocabulary. And so they were a unified people. That's what Moses is emphasizing here. Now you might be thinking, well, that's nice, right? Isn't that a positive thing? Isn't this world fighting for more cooperation and peace and teamwork and things like that? Being able to understand each other, that's great, right? Working together. Well, cooperation can be a good thing if you're working together to accomplish something good. Drug dealers cooperate to accomplish bad purposes. That's a bad type of cooperation. But in this case, what we see here is that mankind is united for some very selfish and godless reasons. Verse 2, it says that it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Here we see a group of Noah's descendants. They're migrating east and they settle in this place called the land of Shinar. This concept of settling should catch our attention, because settling carries the idea of taking up permanent residence. Like, you're staying in a place and you're not moving from there. And that should be catch our attention, because God had specifically commanded Shem, Ham, and Japheth to do what? Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, right? I mean, if you look back at Genesis 1, it's a continuation of that blessing that God gave Adam and Eve. Filling the earth implies spreading out. Now, this text doesn't imply a reason for why God wanted mankind to spread themselves out again. There were only about maybe 1,000 people alive at the time, but maybe God wanted them to spread out in order to curb their sinful tendencies. It's possible he wanted mankind to fill the earth because he wanted them to discover all the beauties that the world had to offer and to generate more worship for him. Or maybe he wanted them to discover the natural resources of the world so that they would learn to share. And because remember, what we've been learning is that God is trying to ensure that mankind survives. He doesn't want them to die. And so this world has a lot of resources to offer that if you find them, it could really help mankind to survive. And so whatever the case, though, here we see that these people did not want to be separated. They did not want to fill the earth. They did not want to spread out. Rather than trusting God's command and filling the earth, they strive to stick together and they start constructing a city. In fact, if you notice in verse 3, there in verse 3, this is one of the specific reasons they actually give for building the city. They said they need to do this, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they were doing this in order to avoid scattering, in order to avoid spreading out. And again, they don't give reasons for why they don't want to spread out, why they don't want to scatter. Possibly it was motivated by fear. Or maybe they were just deliberately rebelling against God's command. What is clear is that their behavior is quite a contrast from a man we're going to see in the next chapter, Abraham, who, go ahead and turn there actually to chapter 12. If you notice chapter 12, God visits this man, Abram. And there in verse 1, notice what God says to Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And he is actually living in the land of Shinar. He's actually living in that place where these people who were building the Tower of Babel had tried to settle. And so notice what God commands Abram to do. He's being told to uproot himself, to avoid settling in Shinar. And he willingly goes. That's what we come to find out about Abram, right? Despite being commanded to leave the familiar, to leave family, to leave friends, to travel to a foreign land, not knowing what's out there, he displays amazing faith. He believes God's word and he obeys. And so I bring that up because it's quite a contrast from what we see the people here in chapter 11 trying to do, right? Abram willingly follows the Lord's commands. Here, these people don't want to do the Lord's will. They want to stick where they are at and settle as a larger group against God's wishes. As one commentator points out, it was actually Abraham's willingness to depart the land of Shinar, so to speak, that resulted in the salvation of the stubborn peoples who refused to depart the land of Shinar. It was his very obedience too spread out to leave that ended up saving these rebellious people. Now, in addition, as we're looking again at verse 2, in addition to that term settling there that should catch our attention, I think the location of their settling should also catch our attention. There again, verse 2, it says they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Moses already mentioned this location for us back in chapter 10. So let's go ahead and turn back to chapter 10 and see what he talks about. Verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Here we find the very words that we find in chapter 11, right? The kingdom of Babel in the land of Shinar. And this man, Nimrod, was the one responsible for founding the city that we see being built there in chapter 11. He's the one, we could say, that has bred the ungodly attitudes that are on display in chapter 11. In fact, his very name might actually clue us in and help us to understand the people's attitude and what was going on. You know, scholars aren't 100% certain as to the etymology of Nimrod's name, but most writers would say that it derives from the Hebrew word for rebelling, and that his name actually means "we shall rebel." That's what his name means. And if this is indeed the case, then it could indicate that their desire to build this city, their desire to build this tower and settle there to avoid spreading out, was a calculated act of rebellion against God. And so this is the kind of attitude that we see happening in chapter 11. So go back to chapter 11 now. So what happens next in verse 3? They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. As you can see, the people's plan begins with making some bricks. So why is Moses getting so detailed here? Why does he care about documenting their practice of making bricks and using mortar? Well, I think at the very least, Moses is helping the Israelites to understand these Mesopotamian building practices, because the Israelites, when they constructed buildings, they tended to use just stones that were quarried or removed out of the area. So they just stacked stones on top of each other. But the Mesopotamians, these ones here, they actually used bricks. They made bricks and used these bricks in their construction. And this could be actually one of the very sources of their pride and arrogance. Making these bricks was actually a technology that was invented in Babylonia. So this is something that they created. This was an accomplishment that could have been contributing to their prideful spirit. It's like they're saying, "Look at what we can do. We're such a creative, powerful people. Nothing can stop us in our plan to rebel. Look how awesome we are." And it's very interesting to think about such things, because we know that man still thinks very similarly today, taking so much pride in his accomplishments and technological advancements. I don't know if you've ever spoken with people, and this air always comes off that the current generation is always the greatest generation. And you ever run into people that think that? I mean, they think the last generation were just a bunch of imbeciles, that we have it figured out, that we're so awesome. Look at our technology. Look at how far we've come, civil rights and everything. And they don't even recognize the sin in their own hearts. You're not as advanced as you think. Pride lives on. And we see this prideful spirit further in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this is their reason for making bricks. They wanted to build a city and a tower. And maybe you're thinking, okay, what's so bad about that? City isn't bad, right? We live in a city. Towers in themselves aren't so evil. And yeah, a city in itself isn't evil. In fact, all of us Christians are waiting to be in a city whose architect and builder is God. We can't wait to be in that place. God himself is constructing a city for his people to live in. But look carefully at the verse. Who was this city for? Notice what it says. It was for ourselves. Let us build for ourselves. This is the last time we saw building, actually, was Noah. As he got off the ark, the first thing he does is build. And what does he build? He builds an altar to the Lord. That was his idea. This construction project is for themselves, not for the glory of God. As you could see in the middle of the verse, they desired to make for ourselves a name. They wanted an exalted reputation among men. And again, this whole attitude could be fueled by this Nimrod guy back in chapter 10. And he had such a great reputation as a hunter, the text says, right? He was a mighty hunter even before the Lord, and he even had a slogan, a jingle for his name. I mean, it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He became the gold standard of hunting. And this reputation probably wasn't accidental. He was probably trying to exalt his own reputation and advance his own reputation, letting the world know how great a man that I am. And probably part of his kingdom that he was building all these cities, expanding his kingdom throughout Mesopotamia, it was for the purpose of self-exaltation. And I don't think it would be far-fetched to think that Nebuchadnezzar's attitude when he ruled over Babylon was very similar to Nimrod's. I mean, after all, Babylon is geographically and spiritually descendant from Babel here. I mean, just listen to these words in the book of Daniel. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And doesn't that just sound like the very attitude we're studying here in chapter 11 and what Nimrod would have been doing by building this kingdom? He wanted to make a name for himself. It wasn't about God. As you can see there in verse 4, they also wanted to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. This statement is probably an indication that the people, by this time, were already involved in worshiping false gods, false worship. Ancient Mesopotamian literature actually suggests that these ziggurats, which is most likely what this tower they were constructing was, they regarded these towers as a means of connecting humans to the gods in heaven. That was how they viewed these towers. And I think this statement generally is symbolic of the very attitude, ungodly attitude of the people. I mean, they had such a high view of themselves that they believed they could rise up into the realm of the divine. That we could build this tower that reaches into heaven. And what's the Bible's view of heaven? Heaven is God's dwelling place. Back in Genesis 1, do you remember when God blessed mankind? He gave them authority, yes, but it was to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over this earth. He didn't give them authority to rule over heaven. So it's like man is essentially saying here, let's overstep our bounds. The authority that God gave us, it's way beyond what it should be. Let's rise up into heaven. And one should never think that this authority that you are given, even this earthly authority, ever should be exercised independent of God. And so here we're seeing this prideful attitude that led to the parting of mankind and even the prejudice we see in the world today. You don't have to look very far to see that mankind still has not changed very much. This sort of pride dominates a lot of athletes, musicians, politicians, and sadly, even ministers can be this way. Of course, this is where we really have to be careful and make sure we're just not pointing the finger at other people. Oh yeah, that person's prideful, that person's prideful. That's the deception of a prideful spirit, to think that pride is not my problem. It's their problem, but it's not my problem. We must look to ourselves and really consider the ways we might be feeding this beast of pride. For example, don't you love it when people call you a great artist or a great cook or a great athlete or a great hunter like Nimrod? Maybe you would have loved to have a slogan after your name, just like Nimrod did. Like Andrew, a mighty kazoo player in all the earth. And by the way, I'm not saying that compliments are a bad thing, but do you live for the compliment? Do you live for the reputation? Or do you live so that Christ may increase and you might decrease? Pride works negatively as well. Could pride be the very reason that you hate it, that you're skin tingles when people point out your failures, when they admonish you for some sin? Could pride be the reason why you run away when people are trying to give you suggestions or feedback or counsel? Could pride be the reason why you don't want to ask for help? Why you don't want people involved in your lives? You don't want people to get in the way of your plan, your dreams, your comfort, because you want to build this life for yourself and make a name for yourself, just like this, we see these Babylonites here in this chapter. And by the way, having a name, a reputation, isn't in itself a wrong thing or a bad thing. And once again, I think Moses is interesting. I mean, this is in the very shadow of chapter 12, right, where Abram comes onto the scene. And I think here we see another amazing contrast between what's going on here in chapter 11 and Abraham, that man of faith. The Babylonites strive to make a great name for themselves. But what did God tell Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So a great name isn't bad in itself, but notice who gave the great name. It was God who gave the great name. It wasn't themselves, Abraham, trying to make the great name for himself. And this should remind us that the only name that counts, the only name that you should care about, is the one that God gives you. The reputation that you have before the Lord. Do you want to be great in the world's eyes or in his eyes? What's more important to you? Jesus even reminds us in the New Testament that the greatest among you, the path to greatness, is actually the path of servanthood. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And so interestingly, humility, not trying to make a name for yourself, humbling yourself, is actually how you attain greatness in the eyes of God. And so I think it's important for us, so we don't go the way of these people here in chapter 11, that we identify the pride in our lives and that we tame it by God's help. It may not be comfortable to admit and face up to the pride in our lives, but I strongly encourage you to do so. Deal with your pride as soon as possible, because Proverbs says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Proverbs 16:5. For your own good, deal with your pride, because God is opposed to the proud. Grace is reserved for those who are humble. And so I encourage you to refuse to imagine, even for a moment, that you will prosper if you're living in pride and rebellion against God. Now, secondly, I would encourage you to remember the nature of God. Remember the nature of God as motivation to reject a prideful lifestyle. Remember the nature of God as motivation to reject a prideful lifestyle. The way Moses structures this passage is quite telling. I don't have time to detail it for you, but Moses uses an extended chiasm in this passage. Chiasm is like that literary way of writing where you have A, B, B, A. You know, we've seen it sometimes in Sunday schools and evening services. But anyways, the important point to realize is that verse 5 stands in the middle of the chiasm, which indicates that this is kind of like the turning point of the passage. This is what God's intervention is, like the turning point of man's rebellion and pride. As you can see there in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And this statement highlights a few aspects of God's nature, which we ought to remember. If we want to be humble people, we need to remember who God is. For one thing, here we see that the Lord is not blind to what mankind is doing. He is omniscient, fully aware of everything going on in the world. You cannot hide your ways and your deeds from him. It's easy to be prideful, isn't it? And self-motivated when you think there's no accountability. When you think no one's watching. When you think there's no one to observe the deeds you do in the privacy of your home or the hidden thoughts of your head. It's easy to be prideful. And that's why it's important for us to always remember that God, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows your web browsing history. He knows how much time you spend on that phone. He knows the secret thoughts of your head. Humble yourselves by remembering that your ways are not hidden from God. And it should have made these people think twice if they really knew their God. This statement in verse 5 also reminds us of another attribute that should encourage us to be humble. It reminds us that God is the one and only sovereign ruler in this universe. Here is man striving to build this city, this tower for himself, but this isn't going to happen unless the Lord allows it. Actually, Moses uses this a motif of reversal throughout this text to further highlight God's sovereign authority. We saw in verse 1, right, that mankind had one language, used the same vocabulary. Well, God sovereignly reverses the situation so that by the end, mankind is speaking different languages. Verse 2, mankind tries to settle in the land of Shinar. Well, God reverses the situation by his sovereign power to force them to spread out. Mankind strives to build a city. God stops their building. Moses shows us who's really in charge. Who's really in sovereign authority here. You're not so mighty after all, huh, Nimrod? And all those who would fashion their life after Nimrod. Verse 5 is quite a humbling statement. Again, think back to the language of verse 4. Verse 4, we saw man trying to build a tower whose top would reach into heaven. But notice what God has to do in verse 5. Even though they're trying to build this tower that's going to reach into heaven, God still has to come down in order to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. You think you've accomplished something great, O man? You think you've reached into heaven? Your tower is so insignificant that I have to stoop down to see your puny tower. Verse 6, we see that the Lord gives his assessment of the situation. The Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So God sees their solidarity. He sees that they're one people with the same language, and they started building this tower, and he says that nothing will be impossible for them. What does that mean? Well, I think with these words, God isn't saying that he feels threatened by mankind's activity. Oh, they're rising up and nothing's going to be impossible for them. Oh, no. No, that's not what he's saying. And he's not implying that mankind is reaching to some level of omnipotence, that nothing's going to be impossible for them. Rather, I think this is a statement, a reflection on mankind's prideful spirit. If humans continue along this course, in other words, they're going to get so arrogant that they're going to imagine that they have no limits, that nothing will be impossible for them. That's how prideful they will get if this activity continues. And of course, that's really interesting to talk about in today's society, because isn't that the sort of attitude that's being promoted among our children? You have no limits. The world is yours. Go conquer the world. Follow your heart. Well, that's actually not really true, is it? You do have limits as ordained by God. And this world is not yours. It's God's world. Don't follow your heart. Follow him. Live for him, not for yourself. Verse 7, we continue to see God's sovereign authority on display. After giving his assessment of the situation, here's what God decides to do. Verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So God gets involved by confusing their language. As we saw in verse 1, they spoke one language with common vocabulary, and this was one of the main reasons they were able to cooperate in so much ungodliness. And so God works in such a way that the people could no longer understand each other. Suddenly, you're speaking a different language, and the people next to you are speaking a different language. And it doesn't explain exactly how God did this, but it happens. It's like suddenly you wake up and you're talking to someone and you need subtitles just to understand them. But of course you have no subtitles because they're not invented yet. I mean, you could probably imagine that if you were in such a situation, this would be totally uncomfortable. Suddenly you can't communicate with your neighbors, the people you're with. I mean, especially in such a sinful society, you'd be wondering, you'd be suspicious about what was going on, right? In such a self-autonomous, self-exalting society, you'd be wondering, man, is this guy making fun of me right now? Can I trust this guy? And so this was the motivation for them needing to split apart from each other. This confusion forced them to depart. And so we see mankind's story just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? And man already experienced alienation and separation from God back in chapter 3, and now mankind has to endure separation from each other? The consequences of their sin just keep piling on. And thus, as we could see in verse 9, the place was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the people. And this is, again, God's sovereignty, God's judgment. The people were trying to make a great name for themselves, but instead God gives them a more appropriate name for their sinful ways. They were trying to establish a great name, but God gives them a humbling name. And actually in Akkadian, the word Babili meant gate of the gods, and that's what their city was named in Akkadian, gate of the gods. But in Hebrew, this Akkadian word sounds more like the word for confusion, and this is what we call it now today, right? This word for confusion, that's the name they inherited for themselves for pursuing this sinful, autonomous lifestyle. And so God clearly demonstrates his absolute sovereignty over mankind and his ways. And you should always keep this truth in mind that God is sovereign, so you're not tempted to descend into the same prideful spirit that we see here. Remember what we saw back in chapter 10, that God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over your appointed times. He's sovereign over your talents, your accomplishments, your rank in this world. And so we should not act as if we've gotten this far by our own strength and intellect. Remember Paul's word to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Don't act like you don't need God, that you could live a life independent of him. And isn't there so many ways that we do that? We think, oh, I'm above that. I don't live independently of God. Do you pray? Do you enter your day thinking, I need God so much that I'm going to pray today? Do you enter your day thinking, I desperately need his wisdom. I need fellowship. I won't survive without fellowship. I won't survive without encouragement. Aren't there other ways we tend to live autonomously and independently from God that are more sanctified? And yet it's still prideful. Don't think you could just ignore God's will throughout your day. But amazingly, even as we see God confusing their languages, this also brings up an amazing truth that we see here, that once again, God's grace, I believe, is shining forth even in this passage, that even as he spreads them throughout all the earth, we catch a glimpse of his mercy. And this is another attribute that should encourage us to be humble. Because one way we see God's mercy is the fact that instead of responding by just completely destroying the earth again, he's remaining faithful to his rainbow covenant, and he doesn't destroy mankind again. In fact, this act of confusing the languages could be actually seen as an act of God curbing man's sins so that they don't descend into this place that he just talked about of them getting so prideful that they think nothing is impossible for us. We have no limits. God splits them apart and confuses their languages so that now humans serve as a sort of system of checks and balances towards one another. So that if one nation rises up and tries to be so prideful and take over the world, there are other nations around to stop that one nation. And that's what God ended up producing. That it's like he's biding the time. This is only a temporary measure because man's heart hasn't changed, right? But he's just biding the time for when a savior comes, a true solution comes into this world. Mankind, you can serve as kind of a system of checks and balances for yourselves, but this is just a temporary means until the time that the promised seed comes. And so that's my last point for you this evening. I would encourage you, and I think this passage should remind us, to rely completely on Christ. Rely completely on Christ, who is the only one that can save you from the corruption and consequences of your pride and rebellion. Now here's something interesting. I don't know if you noticed back there in chapter 10. Turn back to chapter 10 real quick. Verse 25. Table of Nations. Here again we're in the section about Shem, his descendants. And we come to verse 25, a man named Eber. We read this earlier. The name of the one son was named Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Peleg was given this name because it was in his day that God confused the languages. But then when you get to verse 26, that's the last we hear of Peleg. Verse 26 talks about Joktan and his descendants. We're not given any more information about Peleg. So what's going on? Actually, back in chapter 11, that's when we get more information about Peleg, as he records the generations of Shem, and they're in chapter 11, which we'll look at in a few weeks. And you're wondering, okay, he's going into the generations of Shem again. Is he just repeating himself? Well, eventually, what he does is, in that genealogy, go to chapter 11. There in verse 16, notice he drives down to Eber. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And then in verse 18, Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Now he's following the line of Peleg. Why is he doing this? Well, I think this brings up an interesting point. So Back in Genesis 10, right, we had that verse is kind of like an interruption to the normal flow of the genealogy. It's kind of one of those breaks. Shows that Moses is doing something intentional there. There's a distinction being made, in other words. And I think it reminds us that in the very day that God confused the languages of mankind, he still had in mind this purpose to bring about that promised seed. In other words, I'm making a distinction between these two sons of Eber, Joktan and Peleg. In the very day that I judge you mankind by confusing your languages, I'm still remembering that I'm bringing about this promise of a seed that would come and crush the serpent's head. And it's a reminder of that, right? And he's carrying it out there in chapter 11. And it drives down all the way to the man, Abram, to whom God gave the promise to bless all the nations of the earth. Up to now in the Genesis story, we've been seeing so many consequences of sin, right? I mean, sin has caused broken fellowship with God. It has caused marital disunity. It has caused, here we see in this chapter, families being torn apart, being unable to communicate with one another, unable to work together, having suspicion and animosity towards one another. And sin is the reason why nations aren't really united nations. It's the reason why you fight, the reason why you quarrel. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who we celebrate tonight, this promised seed that would come, because he doesn't merely just save us from the penalty of sin, even as we heard this morning from our brother Phil, he doesn't just save us from the guilt of sin and leaves us to figure out the rest. Hey, I'm saving you from your guilt, but you figure out all this communication business and all this quarreling business. No, even those consequences of sin, even the outworking of the sin in our lives, he provides relief from that as well, even from the power of sin. That's what he comes to do. He's not going to let the brokenness of Babel have the last word. He's not going to let the division we see here become the last statement of mankind's history. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And that includes helping his people to walk in newness of life, overcoming these very effects, these prideful effects that cause us to separate from one another. And you could see that happening where best? But in the life of the church. I mean, even you think about the church, Christ's grace is already starting to alleviate the consequences of Babel. He's taking a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he's making them into one new people. The people of God. He's breaking down barriers such as Jew and Greek, making us all one in Christ. He's restoring even that family spirit that used to exist prior to Babel. That family spirit of mankind, because he brings us into one family, the family of God. And us even being able to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ is a reversal of the effects we see of Babel. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we saw mankind having one vocabulary, one language. Well, in a certain sense, God is giving his church one common vocabulary, the vocabulary of his word, so that even when you travel to another country, which I've done many times, I get to these saints that I've never met before, and we're speaking the same language, because it's the language of the gospel. He's bringing about a world where all the families of the earth will not use their speech to make a name for themselves, but we're unified on this one purpose. We're all calling out on the name of the Lord instead of making a name for ourselves. And we even see Christ restoring the spirit of cooperation we saw there in chapter 11. But this time, the cooperation is not dangerous. God isn't scared of this cooperation, because now we're united for the right reasons. We're united to make much of Christ and together for the gospel. He's even preparing a city for all his people to live in. The New Jerusalem, in fact, it's a city where all the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Even the kings from the Table of Nations. These wicked people who establish these wicked kingdoms for themselves. Kings will be saved of those nations and they'll bring their glory into that new city. God is reversing the effects of Babel through his son, Jesus Christ. There'll no longer be mass collaboration to resist God, for sin will be vanquished. A glorious future awaits those who are in Christ. So we praise God. Even as we take communion tonight, he's breaking down the war. He's breaking down the barriers. He's bringing together one new man. Even this together we take the Lord's Supper, it's a symbol of that very unity that he's trying to restore in the world. And it's happening here in the church. Our Savior is wonderful, isn't he? Lord, we thank you for the saving grace that is at work in our lives. We love you. Help us to worship you now as we take this supper. In Christ's name, amen.